Welcome to the February 10th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, as he continues his sermon series from the parables of Jesus, Pastor Jonathan Whitley reviews one of Jesus' most well-known and often referred to parables, that of the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, as Pastor Jonathan answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Here's Jonathan.
If our kids haven't left, you're just excused for a children's church this time through fourth grade. And for the rest of us, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to think about it. Lord, we do, before we come to your word, want to take a moment to pause and to pray for those in our midst who are going through difficult times, and we have many, it seems. Those who have undergone surgery, those who are about to undergo surgery, those who have family illnesses and sicknesses, Lord, we pray that you would comfort them. We pray, God, for those who are going through difficulties with relationships, Lord, we ask that you would give them strength, that they would hear from your Spirit. Lord, we pray for those who may be struggling with work, Lord, as the curse of man is that we will toil in our work, and that means at times that we go through very difficult times with work and losing jobs, Lord, having difficulties with our employers. I pray, God, that you would give us strength. I pray for those who may be especially going through a hard time, that you would give them perseverance to trust in your plan and your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you for the amazing privilege that we have as being your people, that means we get the privilege to love one another, the privilege to share with one another, to do life together. And I pray, God, that we would do that, that we would meet the needs of each other as we can, and that we would seek ways that we can extend your hand of grace and your hand of mercy, Lord, not only to those around us, but to those in our community and to those in the world. And Lord, now as we come to your word, we thank you for your word. We are a people who cling to the fading dust of this world, but you promise us life according to your word. And we ask now that you'd help us to understand your ways and your word this morning. Strengthen us by your word and graciously teach us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who is the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies the word to our hearts. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage we read from, which is Luke 10. And you can also follow along in the bulletin with my notes that I've printed there for you. One of the primary ways Jesus taught the large crowds that he amassed, and as we looked at last week, he amassed such large crowds that at times they'd push him back his wall, you know, back to the wall, you could say. And one of the ways he taught these large crowds was through parables. And what made Jesus such a great teacher was his ability to do two things at once, to make his message very accessible to the common listener, but at the same time to communicate the most profound truths. Two very difficult things for any speaker, to be, in a sense, relevant, but also communicate some very deep truths in the midst of relevancy. We seem to compromise one or the other often, and Jesus was able to do both, hold both balanced. And today, we come to what is one of the most famous parables in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the fame of the parable precedes itself in that even the average person you could go up to on the street would probably be able to give you a basic understanding of this parable, if not even give you more details about it. And there have been ministries, hospitals, homeless shelters that have been formed around the idea of the Good Samaritan. You can think of Franklin Graham's Samaritan's Purse ministry, comes from this parable. There's even an inn. If you were to travel between Jerusalem and Jericho on a road there, there's an inn called the Inn of the Good Samaritan that you can go visit and imagine yourself in that world. I don't believe you can actually lodge there unless you wanted to sleep. The pictures look more like just a horse stable, but I'm sure you could pitch your tent there if you wanted to. The parable itself tells a wonderful story of profound truth regarding our interactions with one another as human beings. But we must not stop there. We must go further because the context surrounding the parable brings out a fuller meaning. And in fact, as Luke tells us in Luke 10, if you look a little before and a little after the passage, you'll see that this parable, as we read this morning, is actually part of a conversation. It's a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. A lawyer being another name for a Pharisee. Pharisees studied the law, and so there were some Pharisees who were more adept with the finer points of the law, and they were called lawyers. Then there were the Pharisees who were more along the lines of the religious things. And so this particular gentleman is called a lawyer. He was an expert in the law. And immediately prior to this conversation, if we look to the context, you look a little bit earlier in Luke 10, maybe around Luke 10:17, you'll see that Jesus reunites with a group of 72 followers. It's a joyful group. They had just gone throughout the land, sent by Christ, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the name, the good news, and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Come, and Luke tells us that they come back together with Jesus and they rejoice. And it says Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit upon hearing their report, and he praised God. And then he turned to his disciples and he blessed them, and he gives them this blessing at the end of verse 24 there. He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And we go on to the very next verse, and it says, "And behold," or literally, "listen, look, listen," Luke tells us, "a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test." Now, perhaps this lawyer had been in the background, quietly paying attention or eavesdropping, perhaps, to the interactions between Jesus and his followers. Perhaps the Pharisee had heard Jesus tell the 72 not to rejoice in their abilities to cast out demons and their abilities to heal the sick, but rather to rejoice that their names, that your names, he said, have been written in heaven. And after observing all this, this expert of the law now deems necessary to push Jesus on a particular thing. We lost power there. That was exciting. He pushes Jesus on a particular point. He's seen all these things, you know, going on. There goes Bo. He sees Jesus interacting with his disciples, and they talked about this idea of, you know, names being written in heaven. And now the Pharisee says, "I'm going to press you a little bit." And rather than giving us an inquisitive question, the Pharisee rather is attempting to catch Jesus in a bind by putting him to the test, it says. And this conversation then ensues between the two men, between one who is an expert in the law and one who authored the law. So you can see how it's going to go for the Pharisee, although the Pharisee wouldn't have recognized that Jesus was the author of the law, of course, at that time. So the conversation begins with a challenge, a challenging question, that is, with the sole purpose being to trip up Jesus. And to that end, the lawyer asks, and you can probably, you know, you can kind of see him going up, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you can think he's just heard Jesus declare to his followers that their names are written in heaven, and the lawyer takes issue. "How is one saved?" he asks. Well, to be certain, this man, who was a Pharisee, had a mindset of how you accomplish salvation. And he believed, he knew what the answer to his question was. He knew how to approach God through ritual cleanliness and altar sacrifice. The question was not for himself. He didn't need to know the answer. Rather, the lawyer wanted to know this: how could Jesus declare these other followers to have eternal life when he, the Pharisee, knew that they were not nearly as holy as he was? In fact, his question was not even designed to elicit a logical answer from Christ. He was trying to show the illogical and unlawful doctrine that Jesus and his followers were teaching on the topic of eternal life. Well, let's think about this phrase, eternal life, for a moment, and let me clarify for a moment what is meant by it. What do we mean when we say eternal life? Well, the idea of eternal life is akin to that of salvation, meaning how one can pass safely from this world to the next world without great harm befalling the individual. This is often seen as the ultimate goal of humanity, is it not? And since the beginning of time, philosophers, religious leaders, and scholars have been trying to provide an answer to the question of salvation. Although they may not use the same word, salvation, if you've studied world religions, Buddhists call it release, and Hindus enlightenment, and Scientologists call it total freedom. We call it salvation. Intrinsically, though, built into the question of eternal life is this assumption. An assumption that there is another world beyond this world. A world that we cannot see at this present time, but a world that is real nonetheless. Some call it the afterlife. Many call it heaven. And historically speaking, the church has sought to define the concept of the afterlife as having two parts. You know, one part good, the world of heaven where God and his followers live, and one part bad, the world of hell where Satan and his followers live. Although there are some who have this in-between world, and we're not going to talk about that. Of course, there are some who would argue that there is nothing beyond this world, nothing beyond all that we see and can touch right now. There is no afterlife, no beyond, no hell, no heaven, and certainly no hell. When you die, that's it. You're done. All that you leave behind in this world, your reputation, your legacy, will be what's left of you. However, honestly ask yourself this, if you're maybe thinking along those lines. Do you really believe that this is it? After, you know, searching deep into your soul and thoroughly examining all that the world tells us, all that you see, all that you've experienced, are you convinced that this is it? If so, consider this. Every world religion speaks of a life and world beyond this current life and current conditions in the world. Every one of them. A life that is defined by peace and love, a life that is pain-free, a life that is full of joy, where freedom and liberty flow abundantly, a life that is free from oppression, slavery, hurt, sickness, and sorrow. In fact, the very idea of going to a world beyond this world is not even questioned. It is assumed by every world religion. And so every world religion seeks to answer the question, how do I get into that world? How do I gain life into the world that is endless in duration but priceless in quality? What must I do? Well, going back to our passage, the lawyer does not ask Jesus about the plausibility of the afterlife, you know, saying, well, is there a heaven and hell? Rather, he assumes it. The Jewish leader tests Jesus by asking him what all religious leaders from every religion throughout all time have been asking, how do I get life everlasting? Well, Jesus, of course, being God, discerned the heart of the Pharisee. And knowing that he is merely testing him, he unexpectedly responds by putting the question back to the challenger. And Jesus meets the challenging question with a question of his own. Is he not? And he says, what is written in the law? Have you read it? How do you read it? Now, you must keep in mind that Jesus' question to the lawyer was as much of a test of the lawyer as the lawyer intended his question to be for our Savior. For every Pharisee not only read the law, namely the commandments, that when we say the law, when the Pharisee says the law, he's speaking of the commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures, also known as the Torah, which is our Old Testament, and specifically the Ten Commandments. Not only did they read this, every Pharisee had it memorized. I mean, memorized. When the Psalms speak of meditating, Psalm 1 says, meditate on the law day and night. The Pharisees took this literally, so much so that they even wore a reminder of the importance of the law on their person. These little boxes called phylacteries. You may have seen someone who wears those. Probably not around here, but maybe if you were in New York City, where there's are some Hasidic Jews. They're these little boxes, and in each box, one has some prayers and contains Orthodox prayers and some of their traditions, why they're using it. And the other box includes several passages from the Torah, the Old Testament, including the Shema, which the Shema says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Sounds a little familiar. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And so Jesus asked this Pharisee what the Pharisee already knew. He had it memorized. He was probably wearing it on him. What is the summary then of the law? How do you read it? Well, the lawyer having been countered by Jesus with a question to his question, he quickly and simply responds, okay, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do it and you'll live, buddy. Well, at this point, the lawyer hears what he already knows to be true. Although he did not expect Jesus to have the same understanding. He thought Jesus was going to go another direction. And the understanding that they both had is that eternal life is gained by obeying the law. Not just occasional obedience to the law, but perfect obedience to the law. And one commentator says, the perfect love of God and of our neighbor comprehends the utmost perfection of righteousness. Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Pharisee did not disagree with Jesus on this. According to Jesus, those who perfectly love God and perfectly love one's neighbor will inherit eternal life. Both the lawyer and Jesus were on the same page. At least the lawyer thought so. Well, pressing Jesus a little further, the lawyer desires to justify himself. That is, to be accounted and pronounced as righteous by Jesus. And he asks, well, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And notice that the lawyer does not ask how to love God. He doesn't say, well, how do I love God? He already believes he loves God perfectly. Rather, he asks, who is my neighbor? And the word neighbor deserves our attention for just a few moments. The literal meaning of the noun neighbor is one who is nearby. One who is close. One who is nearby. And the Jewish understanding of neighbor comes from a passage in Leviticus. And this is what it says. It's Leviticus 19, if you're taking notes. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, says in Leviticus 19:18. You see, from this passage, Jewish leaders have drawn the conclusion that your neighbor is your brother, a member of your own family, a member of your people. And so in this sense, only the Jew, including converts to Judaism, were included under the word neighbor. A commentator named Simon Kistemacher says this, he observes this about the Jewish mindset. The Jew lived in a circular world. He placed himself at the center, surrounded by his immediate relatives, then his kinsmen, and finally the circle of all those who claimed Jewish descent and were converts to Judaism. The word neighbor has a reciprocal meaning. He is a brother to me, and I am to him. Notice where it starts first. He is a brother to me, and I am to him. In other words, when the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? He's really asking, which people am I to love and which people am I to ignore? Keep in mind, of course, that the Pharisee already thought himself to have figured this out. He had a definition for neighbor, and by his definition, he loved his neighbor perfectly. And although he attempted to make himself appear righteous, in reality, the lawyer desired to conceal his sin. To conceal his sin under his definition of the word neighbor. Well, Jesus responds, and he responds in a way that he does often with questions, with a parable. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So Jesus tells a story now. A story of a man, most likely a Jew. If it wasn't a Jew, he probably would have told us. So this Jew traveling a relatively short but very dangerous steep road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And keep in mind these points of geography. Jericho sat about 900 feet below sea level. Jerusalem sat at 3,000 feet above sea level, approximately. And the road was only about 17 miles between the two, so it's a pretty steep decline. And during those days, the road was rocky, it was rugged, and it was a wonderful hiding place for robbers and criminals who escaped the cities to hide out and to wait for people to walk by. Well, the man, we're not told his name or even any more information, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's left naked and nearly dead. For all intents and purposes, he was a dead man. And first, as Jesus tells us, a Jewish priest who is traveling down the road from Jerusalem sees the man in his path. And you can imagine the priest, he's on his donkey riding down the road, and he just left the temple. He performed his duties. He's commuting home to Jericho because the cost of living is way too high in Jerusalem. And he sees this person, this man. And priests operate under strict laws of cleanliness. And if he were to touch this man as he was, this half-dead, naked man who probably may have been dead, it would have meant all sorts of inconveniences to the priest. You know, socially, he would have to explain to his other priest buddies why he was hanging around a dead guy or a half-dead guy. Financially, if the guy was dead and the priest touched him, then it would be the priest's obligation to take care of him, to bury him. Physically, he himself might be in danger. I don't want to get off my mule. There's robbers. Hey, whoever did that to that guy is going to probably come after me. I'm a priest. They might think I have money. And well, ceremonially, you know, big inconvenience. Because you'd have to go through the whole process of cleanliness again. The entire process, so that he could go back to the temple next month when his duties came. So for all these reasons, all these inconveniences, the priest comes nearby the man and he just passed by on the other side. Well, a second traveler comes along and he comes nearby the naked and wounded man, a Levite. And the Levites were the helpers of the priests, sort of the assistants to the priests, and they were subject to the same laws of cleanliness. So the priest responds in a similar fashion, or the Levite, excuse me, responds in a similar fashion to the priest, and he just passes by on the other side. Well, we're told of a third character, a Samaritan, who came nearby to where the man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. See, the Samaritan, driven by compassion, went to the man. Bandaged his wounds, pours oil and wine on them to disinfect them. He then sets the man upon his own mule, taking him to an inn, where he attended to him for the rest of the day. The following day, the Samaritan paid the innkeeper enough for a month, 2 denarii, about enough for a month, and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, it would be wise for us to consider a cultural note here about Samaritans and Jews. To put it very plainly, they hated one another. And we're not talking like friendly hatred, like competition. We're talking absolutely, utterly hated one another. In fact, the Jews, trying to insult Jesus at one time, called Jesus a Samaritan with a demon. And just prior to this conversation that we're looking at today, Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village because he was a Jew. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. The Jews would publicly curse Samaritans in the synagogue, praying for their damnation. They considered it a defilement to touch a Samaritan, the same as eating pork. Well, why? Why such hatred for one another? Well, the Samaritans were half Jewish, half Assyrian people. And they lived just north of Judea, which didn't help matters because they're right there and they're intermingling constantly, seeing each other on the roads because of commerce and so forth. Historically speaking, the Assyrians intermarried with the Jews. And when they intermarried, they not only mixed their cultures, but they mixed their pagan religious beliefs with the Jewish way of life. So therefore, the Jews hated the Samaritans as enemies and as idolaters. And the Samaritans hated the Jews because they said, "You guys are pious and you're hypocrites." In the mind of the Jews, including this lawyer, a Samaritan was not a neighbor. And there should be no obligation to care for, much less respect, such a person. This lawyer believed Jews were not required to love Samaritans. So go back then to the parable for a moment. Notice the following. Not only did the Samaritan risk danger to himself by stopping on the dangerous road to help the man, not only did he bandage his wounds and pour on healing oil and wine, not only did he put him upon his own mule and take him to an inn, care for him, pay for his expenses indefinitely, the Samaritan, driven by compassion, crossed a major cultural barrier. None that we don't have much understanding of this in our day. Maybe a little bit. The Samaritan crossed this immense cultural barrier, probably the greatest of that day, in order to help this naked and wounded, half-dead Jewish man. And Jesus ends the parable with a most convicting question aimed directly at the heart of the lawyer. He says, "Which of these three, then, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer replies, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now notice first that Jesus does not ask which one of these saw the half-dead man as his neighbor. Rather, he asks which one was a neighbor to the half-dead man. And Jesus' response to the lawyer's question about the definition of the word neighbor tells us something. The lawyer was asking the wrong question. The lawyer was asking, "Who is my neighbor?" He was asking, "To whom am I obligated to love?" The problem with this question is the orientation. It is centered on the one asking the question. However, through the parable, Jesus redefines the word neighbor, and in doing so, Jesus revolutionizes what it means to love your neighbor. The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" but how am I a loving neighbor to those in my path? In other words, I am a neighbor when I love those in my path, when I love those that I come nearby, that are in my way. And this love is defined and illustrated by the Samaritan as a sacrificial, agape love. A love that goes above and beyond, a love that is boundless, a love that takes the extra step even at the risk of one's own well-being. Now, a word about this idea of those in my path. You see, we live in a day and age where one could quite possibly never come into contact with anyone unlike yourself. In our world of technology, in our country of affluence, it is nearly possible to insulate oneself from those who are of a different economic, racial, and demographic background. Is it possible that our paths do not even take us to difficult or uncomfortable places? And if so, it begs the question, am I really seeking to love my neighbor, or have I insulated myself so that my neighbors are those who are easy to love? Have I tried to manipulate who are my neighbors and who they might be so that I can live in good conscience? We'll take a lesson from the Samaritan and consider, are you willing to cross great cultural barriers to go above and beyond to love others who are nearby? And I bet if you start looking around to be a neighbor rather than looking for who are your neighbors, you're going to begin to see a whole world open up right before your eyes. People who you may have never noticed before, right before you. Circumstances that you may have been blind to. Jesus challenges us all with this convicting question. Are you being a neighbor to those around you, especially those who seem to be the hardest to love? Well, this conversation ends with a command from Jesus to the lawyer. And he says, "You, go and do likewise." Now, immediately upon hearing this, the lawyer's mind would have replayed Jesus' earlier words in response to the summary of the law. You know, love your neighbor, or love God, love your neighbor. When Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." And now Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Perfectly love God and perfectly love your neighbor like the Samaritan, and you will inherit eternal life. But now Jesus had redefined the word neighbor, and now he commands the lawyer to love like the Samaritan, to love those unlike yourself, to love without limits, to love sacrificially, and to do so perfectly. For only perfect love of God and perfect love of one's neighbor will ensure eternal life. So the lawyer is left with a question, as we are as well. It's a question of the cross. How is this possible? See, in every world religion, the answer to the question of gaining eternal life is the same. Although it may look differently on the surface and be wrapped in different colored paper, underneath all the rhetoric, all the dogma, the message of every world religion is the same. To gain salvation, you must strive without ceasing. And yet, no world religion can offer any sense of guarantee. No assurance that your striving has accomplished the very thing that you're striving toward. Yet, this is where Christianity, true gospel-centered Christianity, differs from every world religion. This is what sets Christianity apart, not as a religion, but as a faith. Because Christianity says, you don't have to strive without ceasing anymore. Because there is one who already accomplished the very thing you can't do. You need to put faith in his work. And when Jesus commands us to go and do likewise, to love perfectly as he has loved perfectly, he only commands us to do that which he himself has already fulfilled. He only commands us to do that which he gives us the way to fulfill the commandment. And this is why he's able to invite us when he says, come to me, all who are tired and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's no need to strive without ceasing anymore. There's no need to doubt your future. There's no need to struggle with the age-old question of eternal life. Go to Christ. Rest in him. For through him comes salvation. From him comes the faith to believe. And only by him are we able to go and do likewise to the neighbors in our paths. Let's pray. Father, may we go to the cross. May we let go of trying so desperately and so hard to strive without ceasing. May we find wonderful, sweet rest in you as we believe and put our faith and what you have done that we cannot, and trust with full assurance that you are calling us to yourself. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.